This morning's scripture reading, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. Still, you did well by sharing with me in my hardship.
My memory says it was 1979 when I journeyed to West Monroe, Louisiana, to hear a young man preach that we might be interested here at Newland Street. My first reaction getting off the plane at West Monroe was, how could anyone live here? All right? But after I got rid of the humidity and the heat and all of that, we had a nice visit and I heard Brother J.J. speak for the first time. We then felt we had a match here at Newland Street. And so, he started the work here in 1980. He spent some 14 years with this congregation as our pulpit minister. We were then fortunate to hire a middle-aged man, Richard Shields. And he's been with us some 20-plus years. So we've been very, very fortunate here at Newland Street in having these two men serve this congregation and serve God. So, J.J., where are you, J.J.? I can't even... Hey, there you are. Come preach the word to us.
Well, I'm going to sing the John Denver song, Hey, It's Good to Be Back Home Again. This year, last month, we finished our 51st year in full-time ministry. That time has taken me, I've preached in 40 states and 23 countries, spoken over 11,000 times, and that's a lot of talking, written 120 books. God has really been good to a boy from Rex, Georgia. But as Isabel and I constantly reflect upon these blessings, presently I'm serving as the pulpit minister, an elder, and the chancellor of the World Bible Institute, which last year we had 3,000 baptisms through our World Bible Institute and the various schools around the world. God is good, isn't He? But we always come back to Newland. We always see that Sunday when we had 1,050 people. Our goal was 10-12, Ben, do you remember that? 10-12, but God gave us 10-50. The year we had 101 baptisms. I've written books on leadership and the eldership, and my mind always comes back to the eldership here. A model eldership, which I know is still in place here. And my mentor is sitting right here. I don't know how many times I had to go through model netics, Rod, to finally get it. That you have to start out with awareness. Do you understand what you're aware of? Do you believe it? You know, got it down, brother. But what a blessing it is to be here. And my heart was saddened this morning when Rod told me that Marilyn has gone to be with the Lord, not because of that, but because last week she called me, which was not unusual. She called us quite frequently. Anytime bad weather was happening over in the southeast, Marilyn would call and she said, Bub, how are things going? That was my name from her, Bub. And what an encouragement. You know this, a woman who shut in, eyesight diminished, but that voice of encouragement. And I'm sure in heaven she is encouraging the angels up there right now to keep on keeping on. What a heritage. What a blessing. What a blessing. Let's have a word of prayer before we go into our opportunity to be intentional about meeting God in His Word. And so it is, Heavenly Father, You've blessed us with another wonderful day, a day we've never had before. And Father, we have had supper with our King. We've renewed our covenant. And we are ready to continue meeting you in your word. Father, we know a lot. Help us to remember something this morning that maybe has slid from our awareness. Or maybe, Father, to learn something new. But as we leave here this morning, we will be intentional about just one thing, that you have given us the power and the ability to put in place. I offer this prayer through Christ, whom we love and thank you for, and amen. Richard called me the other day, and of course, with his graciousness, welcomed us to Southern California. Lord willing, every year for 30-something years, in fact, Neil was there and took the first picture of our family reunion about 38 years ago. We come the first Saturday in August to be with Isabel's family, to watch them grow, and of course some leave and see those children now, some of them almost grandparents. But we always, if possible, want to get back home, amen, to come back to Newland. But he's asked me what was my scripture, and of course I had to think of one. And then when he asked me the title, I said, looking for a goat. He said, what? He said, looking for a coat? I said, no, a goat. If you have your copy of the Bible, and I can't imagine you not being here this morning without your Bible, amen, turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And when you get there, hold it, because I really am going to come back there and look at some things that we see in that chapter, which probably you're already familiar with, and you may have as a note in the top of your Bible, either by the publisher or yourself. But I go back to when I was 11, and my good friend Jimmy, who lived with his aunt and uncle, his uncle had a small herd of milk goats. And one of the entrepreneur jobs I had, especially in the summer, was cleaning out that goat pen. If you've never cleaned out a goat pen, you've really missed one of the thrills that looks good on your resume. And so Mr. Monsees, his uncle, cornered us and said, I need for you boys to go with me. I've got some leads on some goats. I need to buy at least one goat. And I asked him in my 11-year-old wisdom, what are we going to do with this goat when we get this goat? He said, we're going to put it in the back of my Buick, one of those big Buick touring cars back in the day. And so he said, go ask your mother. And so I went and asked Mom if I could go with Jimmy and Mr. Monsees to look for that goat. I said, but Mama, I don't really want to go. She said, well, you don't have to go. So that's as close as I've come to actually looking for a real goat. But in this context, the history is that God has asked the leadership to look for two goats. And we find this reading in verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 16. Do you have it? It's on page 130 in the Authorized Version. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And then notice verse 10. And the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement unto it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And then notice verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hands of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Have you ever heard the expression scapegoat? Two over here, a couple over here. You may have heard about it under the expression passing the buck. But it's the idea of transferring something that usually is a problem in your life something that you're trying to avoid, and singling out someone else that you can place that blame on are the cause of that. A lady and her husband are in a restaurant. They're eating, which is really unusual. And they get in a very heated argument, and we can't really imagine that. And he stomps out, and she gingerly flies out. And so she gets home and pulls up in the driveway, goes inside, and the dog, who is usually very, very sedate, runs toward her and jumps up, and she kicked that dog. That dog became her scapegoat relative to her frustration about the argument that she has had with her husband. We never would do that, though, would we? I think, and it's so evident in our country, especially in politics, there I've said it, Rod, politics. The Democrats, the Republicans, and everybody in between is blaming each other. The blame game would be a more popular expression of that. If I could just find something or someone to blame. In a moment, we're going to talk about the ultimate scapegoat, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our ultimate scapegoat. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "And the Lord laid our iniquities on Him," referring to Christ. But in the meantime, though, I want us to think about maybe three or four Bible examples of the blame game or scapegoating. Where do we find the first example of scapegoating, blaming something or someone else for something we are responsible for? It kind of reminds me of the little boy who read the ad in the paper. They were advertising for boys between the ages of 12 and 14 to come and get a job passing out flyers. And so this young boy goes and he stands in a long line, and finally his interview time comes up. And so the fellow looks at his little application and he says, "Henry, you know in my ad, and I want you to know that we're looking for responsible boys. How do you know you are responsible?" He says, "Shucks, mister. Everything that happens at my house, Dad says I'm responsible." So I guess there's that kind of attitude, amen, toward responsibility. But isn't it part of our DNA to want to pass the buck sometimes? And sometimes it's very tragic. But where's the first place in the Bible? Eve and Adam. That's politically correct. Adam and Eve. And you know the story very well. In Genesis 1 and 2, that beautiful account of creation, Adam there naming the animals, you know, the zebra boy too tall, the hippopotamus too ugly, the monkeys, I don't know about that. And so he goes to sleep, and finally he wakes up with a pain in his side, and I'm not going to touch that. There she is, the womb woman, Eve. Can you imagine living in paradise? All the things that they had at their disposal. And it really blows my mind when I think of the logistics that must have been involved in living in paradise. Just floating around, I don't know how many acres it was, but it had to be the best of everything. And only one divine positive commandment, a prohibitive commandment. And they had no background in understanding this or relating to it because there'd been no disobedience. But somehow inherent within man is this right and wrong realization. You can have it all. Let's say 100, you can have 99. That's pretty good, isn't it? You can have it all but one, because when you eat thereof, you not maybe, it could be, by chance it could happen. You shall surely die. You will thanatos, you will separate yourself. And ultimately we go to the silent city because that promise has been kept forever and ever and will be tomorrow if tomorrow comes. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man, thank God, just once to die, amen. But after that comes the rhema, or the sentencing of God, the judgment. And so I don't know how long they had been there, at least a day, maybe a couple of days. And then the great tempter himself comes, and he addresses Eve and reminds her, in fact, he is quoting back to her in fragment the scripture. We use that word to refer to the words of God, the words of God. And Eve says, you know, if I eat this, I will die. He said, no. Here's the deal. God doesn't want any competition, because he knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll become a God like him. Isn't that what man has always wanted to be? Read Romans 1:19 and following. In some way, somehow, man has aspired to be a God, to be on the top rung of the ladder, to be the best, to be in charge, to be number one. Well, she bought that message. Now, keep in mind that here was a testing point. James 1:11 through 17 says, each person, how many would that be? Each person, how many would that be? Each person is tested when he is drawn away by his, who is his own lust and enticed. The analogy there is that of giving birth, from inception to the birth. And so Eve is responsible. God has put something within her that demands an accountability based upon a possibility and an ability. And we know the rest of the story. She disobeyed. Well, you know, like any good wife, thank God for a good wife. Isabel's been married to me for more than 30 years. And that's a whole different story right there. Amen. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. I'm here this morning because of her prayers, but that's another beautiful story. So she goes to Adam and says, honey, we're starting a God movement. I'm just like him, and you can join the club. And your mind spins. You can create 100 scenarios about the conversation that may have, could have, possibly happened. And so he disobeyed God too. Have you ever wondered what would happen if he'd said, honey, you've had it. Go ahead and die. I'm going to hang out here alive forever. And so here he is. And then because of the awareness that this has created, this moral awareness of being without clothing, hiding in the bushes, to use that language, God comes along, and the first question in the Bible is from Satan. The second question is from God. Adam, where are you? I'm over here, God. Why are you hiding? And so you know the dialogue, nothing new. He said, that woman you gave me, scapegoating God. I've blamed God through the years for a bunch of stuff. How about you? I'm the only one? Well, I confess. I hope none of you join me in that. And so he has a double. He has a pair of goats there. He has God and he has his wife. And so that's how it all started. From our greatest, greatest, greatest. If you do your DNA, it'll take you back to Adam and Eve. Acts 17:26, we're all made of the same blood, but that's another story, isn't it? And so that's how scapegoating started, and it's continued down into this day. Another dynamic case is Israel is on the brink, it seems like, going into the promised land. They're camped on this side. God has freed them from slavery. He has taken care of their needs in this wilderness wandering. And now on the eve of perhaps going in, they send a group of spies. And they go over and they're told to look out the land to note the kind of houses, the kind of vegetables, orchards, and so forth, the people, and come back with a report. They all come back safe. It has been a safe mission. And then they start their report. And things start to go down, down, down. Only two men said, let's go, let's go, let's go. But now notice how they blame God in Numbers 14, verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this so that we will be killed with a sword? Do you remember the plagues? Do you remember that they all showed the impotency of all of these fake heathen gods? Do you remember crossing the Red Sea? Do you remember being sustained by God? Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget the positive and go to the negative? That's why when we hear something negative, we'll tell 11 other people. Positive, we'll tell 3 people. Yeah, good news travels, but not like bad news. Not like bad news. That our wives, notice, he gets into Chevrolet apple pie. That our wives and children should become victims. We would be better off to go back down to Egypt. They're scapegoating God when that's not the case. Then maybe one or two more quickly so that we'll get out by 2 o'clock. Have an appointment at Taco Bell at 2, standing order. Remember Martha, that great chapter in the book of John, chapter 11, where we get our shortest verse, Jesus wept. And so we see in verse 21 that Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's blaming Jesus. And I know there's a stretch here. Perhaps she is thinking that if Jesus had come earlier, he would have been able to heal him because he could heal the sick and raise the dead. Amen. Walk on water, you name it, he could do it. You see, when terrible times and hurtful times come, if you're not careful, especially if you are responsible, you'll not look in the mirror and say, I see you, and the you there is me. It's part of our sinful nature to look around and see if we can blame. Psychology calls it congruency. We have to have a congruency. Incongruency drives us crazy. But we want to get things to match up. For example, our favorite expression is, I'm going to do that tomorrow. Man, I know I need to do this today. I want to do this today, but I'm going to do it tomorrow. And you'll go to sleep because you've promised yourself something. So you have a congruency there. But tomorrow comes, and here, after you practice it for a while, you seal your heart over, as Paul talked about. You laminate it. And so, Martha blamed Jesus. And from that day, from the Garden of Eden to today, and if we have a tomorrow, people are looking for a goat. People are looking for a goat. Someone to pass the blame, the buck to. I've taught school. Many of you in this room have taught school. Many times, it's unbelievable. Kids will come home with a failing grade. Or maybe a D. Or a C. And do you know, the teacher is the one who gave that grade. A student has never earned it. So the teacher is scapegoated. Many of you know, I used to be a policeman, cop, whatever you want to call us. And I remember time after time giving traffic tickets and other things, but going to court, very rarely did someone show up and say, I'm guilty. It was either, you know, the policeman was hiding and I didn't see him. Well, the policeman was speeding too when he was up behind me. It was always the cop's fault. We've got to blame and scapegoat somebody, amen? We're looking for a goat. We've got to find a goat. And that goat will be of many, many varieties. Children, those of us who have children, we probably have never experienced being scapegoated by our kids, right? Or scapegoating our kids. Oh, I've seen this a lot. If it wasn't for you being born, I wouldn't have to live with your daddy. And it goes many different ways. It kind of gets warm in the room when you talk like that, amen? Somebody has to be blamed because I cannot accept the fact that guilt falls at my door. And so, you make me mad. You ever heard that one? There you go again. You're making me mad. So I'm mad and angry, and there's my scapegoat. He's always like that. She's always like that. And yet, we would affirm that we're in control of our thinking and our possibilities of action and reaction. And so, looking for a goat, what's the last goat you found? What's the last goat you used?
I don't know.
Well, the boss is, you know, he plays favorites. I've had this job longer, I'm more qualified, and this new upstart, they may have a little bit of education, but they're prejudiced toward me, and so, and there might be some truths in this, but I'm the one that has determined to do the scapegoating, and it works in so many different give and take situations. But ladies and gentlemen, I've saved the most controversial point of all. And that is, not only do Christians scapegoat, but the church has a lot of scapegoating in it. The other day, of course, many of you know that a lot of the ministries I've been in has been training preachers, probably 600 to 700 through all of these schools and so forth through the years. And I get calls from time to time, well, 2 weeks ago now, I was talking to a young man and he said, you know, they have fired me. I said, fired you up? Man, he said, no, not fired me up, fired me out. I said, well, let's turn in the Bible and see where that is. I didn't really say that. But I can write a book. In fact, I have addressed this in a number of writings about scapegoating. Scapegoating. I know preachers who have been scapegoated. Well, you know, if the preacher would just do this, we would grow. If the preacher wouldn't do this, we would grow. If the preacher had done this, we would grow. Let's turn in our Bible and get some serious study on this as we look forward to 2 o'clock. Now, we don't have anything else to do more important than this. Amen? One person said amen. Okay. I'm going to work on the rest of us. Here's the whole thing. Teaching, preaching, however you are disseminating the Word of God, writing it, giving it out, here is the real deal that's happening. And it is happening here this morning. It's that old parable of the sower. And it places the responsibility from God's vantage point on the right heart, the right reception of the Word. Everybody have their Bibles open? Luke 8. Jesus has given a parable. We don't have to go to a commentary. You know, the Bible sheds a lot of light on those commentaries. A lot of those fellows who write things that we place all of our hope on, we wouldn't let them speak in this church, but that's another story. That's another story. It's not to hide from the truth, but it's to realize that the Bible is the truth. Amen? Now, the parable is this, so I don't have to go anywhere. The seed is the Word of God. Then He will give 4 kinds of hearts. We've got 100%, 25, 25, 25, 25. The seed is broadcast. Like in the old days when I was a boy, I would see the farmers out just throwing their seed. Having plowed the field, just sowing their seed. Now they have these very direct planters that, I mean, they don't miss a thing. The seeds are right where they want it, and so it's more professional, more income producing. And so this is going to tell us what's happening here this morning. That's scary, isn't it? Ready? Those by the wayside, the seed has gone out, the Word. Faith cometh by hearing the Word, Romans 10:17. Who hears, not those who don't hear. In the first century, they couldn't go down to the bookstore and get a copy of the Bible or order it through the American Bible Society. Most of it was transmitted orally, and they remembered it. Then comes the devil. There is that old goat who scapegoats and allows us to scapegoat and takes away the Word out of our hearts. Well, why would the devil do that? Lest they should believe and be saved. Satan doesn't care if you live in the church building. He doesn't care if you go get loans to give money to the church. He doesn't care if you argue for the church and debate for the church, but he doesn't want you to believe the truth that Christ died, that he was resurrected, and that you can share in that by being buried with him in baptism and raised to. He doesn't want you to be saved. Do anything else you want to. He doesn't care. He just wants to keep. Misery loves company, and you can read about his misery yet in the future. And so, Satan. But now notice, but the ones on the rock are those when they hear Christ is our rock. I'm not saying that's theologically correct here, but it strikes a bell. Receive the word with joy. Oh, happy day when Christ washed my sins away. You remember when you became a Christian? Man alive. I went after everybody, attacking everybody's conduct. Get rid of those cigarettes. Get rid of those short shorts. Get rid of that booze. I mean, man, I was on a mission. And these have no root. Nothing is going on down here. Who believe for a while. It's an old stat, but it's probably even higher than this. Between 18 and 24, 85% of those who are Christians in that group leave the church. Some come back, but many and most don't, especially if they get into a university or education system that is an enemy of God and what God wants. Who believe for a while in time of temptation fall away. I don't know this, but I know in Atlanta this morning, there are some who aren't in that assembly. I wish this is not true. I may be proven wrong. Boy, that'd be great. Who are not there because of some temptation, something that is pulling them away. Well, you know, I was just up to 3 o'clock this morning. I had to see the rest of that movie. I met a fellow one time in a meeting not long ago. He said, guess how many friends I have on Facebook? I said, I don't know. He said, 1,500. I said, man alive. I said, how do you keep up with him? He said, it takes me about 15 hours a day. He had a health problem. I said, I want to ask you a question. If out here on the freeway you had a flat tire, which one of your friends would you call? He says, you know, I never thought about that. We can be misled, can't we? And I'm not putting that up or down, but I'm saying, there's so many temptations. Man, I'm tired. You know, if I stayed in the bed every Sunday morning that I'm tired, Richard, I wouldn't show up very much. I wouldn't show up very much. Testing. James 1 says, our faith is tested by a myriad of things. So I know this, that when I preach the word and sow the word, it's going to be taken by Satan. I've seen people week after week, month after month, and year after year listen to the gospel, know it as well as I do, but they don't obey it. Why? Satan is holding on. That's not my judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's sobering. And we don't want to hear that. And I know others are where they are because of temptation. And we're all tempted. If we say we've not sinned, we're liars. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. But he goes on, hurrying on here. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, notice it's people who have heard, to whom much is given, much is required, Luke 12:48, go out and are choked with cares. 100 college students were asked to list their worries. They came up with 500. That's an average of 5 each. We are a worried generation. And the news media is the master of creating doubt and worry and frustration and hopelessness. But our God is alive and well, amen? So we're talking about things that the devil uses that will cause us to shift from doing what we know we should do, the covenant contract that we entered into to keep from doing that. We'll find something. We have to have that congruency. We find something or someone else to blame. And so he goes on to say, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. In years past on our back patio, Isabel has brought tomato plants in and so forth and trying to adjust them and keep the bugs out and so forth. And It's amazing that in this pot of tomato plants, boy, they'll be luscious and wonderful, and looking forward to her making salsa out of that with the peppers that are over here. Then there's this little old scrawny one over here that is green and dead and maybe a little yellow or something there. Doesn't bring any fruit that would be pleasing to us. And we understand that. Choked and worried. Well, what fruit? Jesus tells us in Matthew 15 that unless we bear fruit, unless we abide in Him, then in Galatians 5:22 and following, Paul gives us the outline of the fruit of the Spirit. That's letting the Bible speak. And so it's those qualities. And so, again, I have to live with myself. And I live with myself by scapegoating. You know, it's the elder's fault. It's the preacher's fault. Those teachers just don't teach right. If we could get those kids straightened out. Satan is just having a field day, getting us to blame everyone but that person that I see in the mirror. And that's where my challenge really, really is. And so this morning, what's the point? Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. Here's the good news. I cannot change anything that has happened in the past. You cannot put stink back in a skunk. You can't do that. You can try, but it'll be a very, very loathsome deal. None of us have tomorrow. Right now is the precious golden moment, isn't it? Wow, I have it right now. I'm writing a new book called Start. I mean, that's cataclysmic, isn't it? Start. I've discovered that no matter what you want to do, you got to start. Amen. Right, Rod? You got to start. You got to start. And here's where we want to start this morning. Yes, all of this scapegoating and so forth, I used to do it. Sometimes I do it now. I've got my ready-made list of things. Man, I was late for work this morning because of the traffic. Not because I didn't get up in time. Not because, you know, I was just tinkering around. There's that traffic. They should let me have my own lane so I can get their own time. I mean, it's so subtle, isn't it? Isn't it? To say over here, you guys don't get it over here yet. So subtle. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats that they placed symbolically. This one slain lamb, His blood offering them, the hands symbolically putting the sin on the goat, and the goat is every year. Can you imagine every year being reminded? That's not a rolling forward. That's not in the Bible, sins roll forward. Every year it's paying your fine. Being reminded that you don't have a once and for all sacrifice and you have to do it again. And during that year, your daddy dies and you're unclean. You touched him. During that year, you have a child. You're unclean, and on and on. What we're looking for through the Old Testament is a one-time, once and for all sacrifice, a scapegoat that can take care of all of my problems and sins once and for all. Wouldn't that be a good deal? Suppose you owed $1 million. And someone came and said, you know, I'm going to pay that debt plus give you an extra million. Now, you know, I'm not too swift, but I think I'd go for that. Or a doctor comes in, he says, you know, you've got the most deadly form of cancer, but I've got a cure. But you have to go to this place and that place. I'd say, well, how much is it going? No, it's free. You know, again, we get those kind of points. And why is it that we know deep inside that our lives have been messed up, that our lives haven't been what they should be, and every day we're promising ourselves, tomorrow I'm going to turn a new page, tomorrow I'm going to forgive, and on and on it goes, while today is the day of salvation. His own blood has been offered for our sins. And so this morning, are you scapegoating someone else for the problems that you perhaps have created? Yes, there's others who contribute, and the Bible says if I'm a stumbling block, I'm going to have a big chain put around my neck, a millstone, and dropped in the ocean. God's going to take care of that. But I'm interested in my own responsibilities of being able to do what's so difficult to do. And that is to say, I have sinned and I am sinning. That's the only way that the cure is going to start moving in our direction. And so scapegoats are everywhere. And people are looking. Just listen and look and ask yourself, are they scapegoating? A lot of this stuff that's going on would stop if we would say, what is the truth, the absolute provable truth? I don't care about what source says. Source is just another scapegoat, amen? Well, looking for a scapegoat, so what? So what? Well, it comes down to this. What am I going to intentionally do with having been reminded, having maybe been touched by the fact that I have been blaming all kinds of people, and maybe they are at fault, but that's not going to help me fall into the solution that God wants me to extend to them, forgiveness and love and so forth, the greatest of all. Or maybe someone is here this morning who has not accepted the love of God. You want to really upset an atheist, tell him that God loves him. Tell him that Christ died for him. Tell him that you've got 520 witnesses that can prove that. They may still want to argue, but there's not many atheists that are told God loves you, man. He specializes in loving sinners. You know that sin that, even that one. If you've had an abortion, even that one. If you kill that someone, even that. If you, I mean, any, his blood specializes. He is the scapegoat. All sin. Every sin is placed on him. And so we don't have to look. Here's the point. We don't have to look for a scapegoat because we have him already. Amen? His name is Jesus. For he shall take away the sins of people. Acts 4. And so we're going to sing this opportunity song, and that's what it is. It's an opportunity. Your heart has received some of the word. Don't pay attention to the things that I've added to it. But the Word, that is the power of God unto salvation, and it's speaking to your heart. You may have resisted so long that it no longer bothers you. That's called the point of no return. You can get to the point where you have resisted so long, God will, but you won't. It has become an habituation of saying no. Let this be a breakthrough point where God's love and forgiveness, and that scapegoat is waiting to take your sins. Just think about this. In about, oh my, it's not 2 o'clock yet. Let's say 15 minutes, less or more. That no matter what sins, no matter the condition you're in spiritually, that you can change that totally. Though your sins be as scarlet, you shall be made white as snow, as far as the east is from the west. If you choose, when we have this opportunity song, you can come forward. Brother Richard or one of the other men here will just ask you some simple questions. Maybe first of all, can we help you? Yeah, man, you can help me. How can we help you? Man, I'm tired of sinning. I don't want to die in my sins. I read in the Bible, John 8:24-28, if I die in my sins, I can't go to heaven. And I want to go to heaven. I want to be there. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, yes, I do. And you're going to continue growing in that. After all these years, I'm still excited and amazed about how wonderful the grace of God and the love of God and our Savior is. Amen? And in that, you're confessing. But the crux of the whole thing, here's the whole key to it, and this is the most difficult one, and that is, do you understand repentance? A lot of people are baptized who have not repented. That means to have a change of mind. It doesn't mean to have a change of direction. I can be going this way and turn around and go this way, but my mind is still going there. So it's a metanoia. It's a changing over of my mind. And that is, I just want to be saved. I want Him as my Savior. I want to follow Him. That's not hard, but yet it requires everything. Matthew 16:24, denying yourself. And then you're dead spiritually. You can't do anything. Physically you can. And then someone will help you. You can be baptized in your own clothes, or they probably still have changes of clothes here. Come out into the water and be buried with Him. Buried with Him. Buried with Him. and raised to walk in not an old life, a new life. And the Bible says you will be transformed. You will be made anew. That's your inside relationship. You've received the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then the rest of your life you'll be trying to get this flesh in harmony with what you already have. Isn't that good news? That's what we call the gospel. That's based upon the resurrection of Christ. All the other things are contributing to that, but it's the resurrection of Christ. That is our hope this morning. So I would pray. Maybe I could take my hand. This is the one I put my thumb on my little finger. That's the one that Satan gets. And then, man, I'm just kind of choked and worried, and I've let all the attractions of life. But I haven't read the last one, though. Notice verse 15. Deliberately save this for the last, because that's where we are. I'm interested, but let those other three hearts go. It's not mine any longer. But the one that fell on the good ground, that's your heart, are those who, having heard, and we briefly, quickly, it could be shared with you in a deeper, more meaningful way if you want, and you should, the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That's what gets me. I'm like Paul in Romans 7. I get up today and, man, I'm not going to do that. And guess that's the very thing I do. If there's anything we need in our Christian walk is to be patient with self. Amen. And patient with others. And so, well, let's all just touch like this. Nobody has to see it, you know. I've got a good and honest heart. Good and honest heart. See, it's testing time. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not a test for me because I've obeyed it and I believe it. I've just sent it out to you. So if you don't obey and you're lost, you can't get over there and say, well, it's JJ's fault. No, it's your fault. Because the word, the seed has been planted. If you're not involved in this church, well, you know, the preacher's not involved. That has nothing to do with it. You know the truth. And so there we go. But in that good and honest heart, the scapegoat is waiting forever and ever and ever. 24 hours, 7 days, 365, 66 with leap year. Whosoever will. He says, bring it all. It's like the old fellow going down the road and he's all humped over and the day is dated. He's got this big old bundle on his back and he just all bent over and about to fall. And here comes a fellow in a pickup truck kind of lumbering down the road and dust and gravel's flying. And so he stops the truck and says, gets out and says, old man, do you need a ride? He said, well, I sure do. And so he helps the old man get on the tailgate of the truck and they're going down the road and the guy looks in his mirror and sees the old guy almost totally doubled over. He gets out and comes back and says, old man, what's wrong with you? Why don't you take that big old pack off of your back? He said, well, I knew you wanted to give me a ride, but I didn't know you wanted to carry my load too. God wants to save you, but he wants to carry your load too. Isn't that a good deal? Bring your load to him. He's a scapegoat, and he's a goat that can, oh my. It doesn't matter how big your load is and how long it is. This is the moment of decision, isn't it? To go to the scapegoat and lay it all on him. That's our intentional request this morning from God. While together we stand and sing the opportunity song, would you prayerfully consider your heart?